Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 349. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We're delighted to be back with you for another episode today. We've got a bunch of great guests and a great topic for you. But first, let me introduce to you our regular, my colleague here, Dr. Jeff Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to talk to you again.
Good to be here and good to know that I'm regular.
You're regular. You are. One of our founders has been on for many years. We're happy to have you back with us today. We're also very pleased to welcome back to the program Dr. Michael Hagen, who is professor of church history and biblical spirituality at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Welcome back to the program, Dr. Hagen. It's good to speak with you again.
Thank you very much. It's great to be here.
I guess I'm saying that wrong. It should be Louisville.
Louisville.
I've heard that 50% of the people in Kentucky pronounce the capital of Kentucky Louisville. The other 50% say Louisville, but the right answer is Frankfurt.
Yeah, interestingly enough, on the plane that I was flying on down here a day or so ago, the flight attendant said Louisville. I never heard.
That's a new one.
Oh, my.
We're also very pleased to welcome for the very first time to the program Dr. Jeffrey Robinson, Sr. He's editor for the Gospel Coalition as well as adjunct professor of church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Welcome to the program, Jeff. It's good to have you.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here this morning.
We are very delighted to welcome these two gentlemen to our program to speak about a new book titled To the Ends of the Earth, Calvin's Missional Vision and Legacy. It's published by Crossway, 2014, a new title, a wonderful read, and it's going to get into some very important subject matter. Today we're going to open up Calvin's view of missions and speak about some misconceptions of the Reformed tradition, especially Calvinism in terms of how it's motivated, or some critics would say not motivated to proceed in missions. So we're going to open that up today. We have a wonderful book in front of us, but I do need to mention first and briefly that Christ the Center is listener supported. So we rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers to produce these programs free of charge. We ask that you visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. to pledge your support. We thank you so much for everything that you do as a listener and ask that you continue to support us so that we're able to bring you these great conversations and promote healthy theological discussion on important topics. So visit us online today, reformedforum.org/donate. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, gentlemen, as we begin, I was so delighted to see this title. As a Calvinist, especially as a pastor in a local community of broad evangelicalism, not a whole lot of Reformed influence where I serve. There are a lot of misconceptions and speculation and I should say suspicion about Calvinism. And one of the comments that often comes up is, well, why are you motivated to do missions? If there is a certain number of elect or people that are chosen from before the foundation of the world, and it's God's motivation and God's prerogative and only his power to convince and convert people, to save them by his grace, why do missions? Was that on your mind as you began to write this book? I guess I'll start with you, Dr. Robinson. Do you find the same thing as you've served in pastoral ministry?
I do. There's definitely a sense in which people, especially when they first encounter these doctrines, and I know this was the case with me, that they assume that a belief in a robust understanding of God's sovereignty, particularly as it relates to soteriology and salvation, that it cuts the nerve of missional and evangelistic integrity. And so I thought a lot about this over the years, and as Michael and I talked about it, I remember asking him one day, has there ever been a full-length book written on this? So I've seen lots of articles, but I'd never seen a book, and began to research and realize that that particular question had never been treated, even though there are lots of assumptions out there that Calvin and Reformers, in addition to their theology, are not missional in any form. So it seemed like a good time for this title, and I think it filled a need, mm-hmm. Just dealing with the question.
Indeed. That word missional is used an awful lot these days, but I gather many people have different conceptions of the word, and in that sense, it can be kind of loaded. What do you as authors mean by missional? And I know that sometimes titling committees have a hand in this, but the subtitle here, Calvin's Missional Vision and Legacy, what is meant by that word?
Well, I would say it's simply a an adjectival descriptor of what we would normally use is for missions-minded,
yeah,
or mission-centered. We were aware that the word missional has a certain specific meaning that would not be incorporated by that more general statement. But it seemed the other choice would obviously be missionary, which really didn't kind of fit, and the missional seemed to be a nice fit. So we're thinking of it simply in terms of Calvin's and those who are his heirs, their missions-mindedness.
I guess the one of the reasons that you wrote the book, and others have raised this issue, is that there's typically not only a misconception that to have a robust understanding of God's sovereignty seems to undermine the desire to take the gospel to the nations, but you are also seeking to address actually a vocal critics of Calvinism on this score. Tell us more about that.
Well, I think there'd always been an assumption, and I think it was just an assumption, that if Calvin believed these doctrines and that they were at the heart of his theology, then he couldn't have had much to say to evangelism and missions. And of course, there was always the anachronistic, and it is anachronistic critique, that he didn't do what, say, William Carey and Adoniram Judson did.
Yeah.
He was, which we said he was busy recovering the gospel and running for his life. So, it was actually very easy to prove that you began to dig into Calvin. I think it's almost, I think there had been almost a sense in which we had borne a false witness against our neighbor in this sense, and just ascribing to Calvin these views that he didn't have. And we certainly know that his heirs, the Puritans and the other, their heirs did not have those views. So we kind of wanted to let Calvin speak for Calvin. And it wasn't difficult to prove at all and to see that Calvin was very much pro soul winning, if you want to use a kind of a contemporary term.
Yeah.
There's no, well, it wasn't hard to find as we looked at the text, looked at his theology. It's just there for the reading.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that the charge against the Reformed tradition emerges fairly early on, but it emerges from the ranks of Roman Catholicism. And it's a Roman Catholic apologist like Bellarmine who raises the charge that while the Roman churches have been engaged in apostolic mission, the whole mark of mission, the apostolic mark of mission, is lacking from the Reformed churches in Europe. And that would be in the late 15, early 1600s.
Mm.
Now, what he means by mission, obviously, is the Spanish and Portuguese
right.
missions linked with imperialism endeavors in the New World. It's not until the 20th century, though, that you start to find the charge being raised by other evangelicals.
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of the reason for its gaining credence in the 20th century is the weakness of the Reformed tradition, broadly speaking, in terms of its large influence in the 20th century, that there has been a much watered-down Reformed tradition or a broad-scale evangelicalism, which imbued with a sense of mission out of the awakenings from the 18th and 19th century,
right.
Have made this kind of charge, which is groundless.
You know, and we definitely want to get into more of that. I'm sure Jeff is champing at the bit to talk, Jeff Waddington here, about some Jonathan Edwards material. Jeff did his dissertation on Edwards.
Oh.
But, you know, laying a foundation, I appreciate how you begin early on in this book to talk about Calvin's missional exegesis. And that's so important to lay this foundation, because for Calvin, he has Scripture as his foundation. You know, in his Institutes, he talks about God's revelation right up front and how that provides the spectacles through which we see the world and understand things. You know, in both of your studies, no doubt you've studied many different thinkers throughout church history, and we see that people have different roles for Scripture in their life. For some, it's a norming norm. For others, it seems to be kind of a confirmatory thing. What was the role of exegesis for Calvin, particularly his theology? Was he primarily driven by an external philosophy, by the biblical text, some combination of the two? How would you say he used the Bible to direct his thinking?
It would be a truism to say that for Calvin, the scriptures are the source for his thought. Mm-hmm. The ground of his thought is not a philosophical theory, into which he fits the scriptural data, but rather scripture itself. I think you see this in the Institutes, desire right from the get-go not to talk about things that scripture doesn't talk about. Hence, at the beginning of the Institutes, he begins with knowing God. He doesn't begin, as traditional systematic theologies of the late medieval era, witness Aquinas' Summa Theologiae, for example. He doesn't begin with proving the existence of God, simply because that's not where Scripture is. Scripture never that's gives right. us a detailed proof of the existence of God. It assumes right from the get-go in Genesis 1 mm-hmm. that God exists, and this is what God has done, and this is how he has made himself known. And Calvin, I think, by taking that stance in the Institutes, he doesn't despise proofs for the existence of God, but they don't take prime place. They don't take prime place because they don't take prime place in Scripture. And
point.
So he seeks to be driven not only in terms of what he says about God and his ways, but also in terms of the way he does theology. He wants to do theology the way Scripture does theology. And so I would say that it's the ground and source of his thinking. The question of whether or not he's always faithful to Scripture is another issue. Mm. But there is no doubt in my mind that he is seeking to be a completely Scripture-minded man, that he says what God says. Mm-hmm.
Brothers, how would Calvin deal with what are often referred to as universal texts in the scriptures? I have in mind 1 Timothy 2, 4, 2 Peter 3, 9, John 3, 16, Ezekiel 18, 23. You get the idea. Those passages that are sometimes referred to as Arminian texts.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Well, I think we have a section in the book on that. It came in the first chapter as to how he dealt right. with the universal text. And one thing that I think is often lost in this is that Calvin was a pastor. And Calvin's preaching the word. He's preaching day in and day out. And he's preaching a text that becomes to them. And in the commentaries, he's commenting on these in their context, and of course their historical redemptive context, and also in their near context. And Calvin dealt with those in mainly the way the Reformed tradition has always dealt with them. He saw them in the light of the rest of Scripture, being consistent with the rest of Scripture. That, you know, God doesn't will the death of the wicked on one hand. And if you'll, in the book, one of the cases I studied Calvin's exegesis was that his understanding, the notion of the two wills of God, the will of decree and the will of command, which of course has been a part of many Reformed teachers' understanding of God's sovereignty and human responsibilities throughout the history of Reformed tradition. And so Calvin deals very easily with those texts, I think, in the First Timothy passage, for example, saying that God saves all kinds of men.
Right.
And, you know, he was thought to be very faithful to what the near context was there. And it's compelling. There's nothing fanciful in terms of those texts that I found about Calvin's exegesis, I actually expected to in some places. And as Michael said, there are areas in which we may not agree with his handling of Scripture, and certainly as a Baptist, there are doctrines on which he and I would certainly disagree. But I think he handled those in the context and did them handled with integrity. And you know, we use those same the arguments Calvin used today were or that we use today are the arguments on those texts that Calvin used in his commentaries.
Right, Right. You know, another very important and foundational biblical text on missions is the Great Commission, which we find in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. You also deal with this in an interesting way in the book. This text has been received in a variety of ways in different traditions. Some people would say it's given just to the apostles. Some people would say it's given to every individual believer. Some people would say it's a commission given to the church corporately. How did Calvin and specifically his followers receive this tradition?
The Matthew 28 passage, it would be interesting, and I'm not sure of a book that actually has been written specifically on this, but one could easily see a doctoral thesis being written on the interpretation of this passage in the history of the church. Mm-hmm. In the patristic period, for example, it's a very important passage for the proof for the Trinitarianism and that God is a triune being. There does emerge in the post-Reformation period in Lutheran scholasticism and also certain reform circles on the continent the idea that Matthew 28 was given only to the apostles and have actually been fulfilled. But while that tradition of exegesis is there, witness, for example, William Carey in his inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use missions for the conversion of the heathen, which was published in 1792, he wrestles with that. His first section is an exegetical section, and he wrestles with that perspective. And yet there is evidence among the Puritans that they received it. Not how many of them would have held to the idea that it had been fulfilled by the apostles, I'm not sure. As I said, there really needs to be a study done on that. But there are other witnesses that clearly indicate that they saw it as we would see it today, that it was a command by God to take the gospel to the nations, one that was still in force in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries. The term Great Commission is a much later term, though. That use of that descriptor is probably very late 18th, more likely 19th century.
A few years ago, now I'm guessing maybe even 12 or 13 years ago, a cassette tape came into my hand, a recording of a lecture given by Frank James, I think at Reformed Theological Seminary in mm-hmm. Orlando, about Calvin's church planning efforts in France and in Brazil. And so I was very excited to see that you had a section in your book actually devoted to this. This is it's now been unearthed, but it's not a well-known fact. Can you give us some more details about this, either one of you?
Yeah, during Calvin's ministry, I mean, the Reformation is one of the reasons, I mean, two of the reasons why the reformers were not doing the sort of things that the Portuguese and Spanish were doing. One is they didn't normally have ready access to navies. None of the German states would have had powerful navies like the Spanish or Portuguese. And obviously Geneva is a landlocked local city, canton, without those resources. But insofar as Calvin could and the company of pastors of Geneva engage in mission, they did. The second, I think, important thing to recognize is the reformers, when they looked out across Europe, they did not see a Christian world. What they saw was a world that had elements of Christianization, but in places only maybe, that standard statement, it was a mile wide and an inch deep. And so they saw themselves as having to replant the gospel in Europe. And a kind of reconversion of Europe or a remission to Europe. And you see this probably best in Calvin's mission to France, where when Calvin would have he went up to Paris to study philosophy in preparation, his father hoped, for the Roman Catholic priesthood, which was in the mid-1520s, there might have been a couple of thousand evangelicals out of a population of 20 million in France. 40 years later, there's 2 million. There's 2 million evangelicals by the time Calvin dies in 1564, which is 10% of the population.
Wow.
But what is most significant, of the literate classes, which would be the middle and upper class, 50% of both of those. So the reformed mission to France, which is primarily what we're talking about, had been incredibly blessed by God to capturing a significant swathe of those who are most influential in French society. We have 2,000 churches easily in France by the time that Calvin dies. Some of them upwards of 10 or 12,000.
Wow.
Like the church
wow.
at Charenton, mm-hmm. outside wow. Paris, or in Lyon, where Calvin's close friend Pierre Viret worked. And so it's a remarkable mission.
Hmm.
And then just to give you some idea of Calvin's global perspective, there was an opportunity for the church in Geneva to engage in a missionary church plant in Brazil off the coast of what is now Rio de Janeiro. And Calvin leapt at the opportunity, and two pastors were dispatched. It eventually came to nothing. There was a series of betrayals. The Portuguese ended up eliminating the French colony. But the success or failure of it doesn't lessen the fact that Calvin saw it as an opportunity of taking missions to the ends of the earth. And when he had the resources to do it, he did it.
Mm. Yeah. Speaking of resources, this brings up an issue of missions organizations and church initiatives, that sort of thing. Do you have an idea? Could you inform us about how the mission efforts actually worked in terms of the support and the sending? Granted, things in 16th century Geneva are going to be quite different from what we might find here today, and even in terms of church and state relations. But how did the church in Geneva and the believers in Geneva, Calvin and his followers, send and support missionaries? Was it a church-based effort, some sort of an independent organization or mission board, prototypical? Or how did that typically work?
Yeah, it's not what we would call today a parachurch organization.
Right.
It's a very much church-based effort. It's not until the 17th century that you get, in Britain, for example, the emergence of two organizations, short forms, SDG, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, and SPCK, the Society for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge, that were kind of parachurch organizations. And then really it's not until the end of the 18th century with William Carey, where William Carey and his friends opt to form what is the first missionary society designed specifically to do cross-cultural missions, the BMS, the Baptist Missionary Society, which is definitely a parachurch organization. Missions in the 16th century, in what we're talking about, is very much church-focused, church-centered, and church-sent. And so men would be trained from within the local church at Geneva to go back into France, which meant really in peril of their lives. Or Geneva had become a magnet for reform-minded men and women throughout Europe. So that the population, when Calvin went there in 1536, it was around 8,000. By the time he died, the city was close to 16,000. The population had doubled. And it was filled with, people like John Knox, who was Scottish, with Dutchmen, Italians, Hungarians, Poles, and obviously a significant number of French, who in the 1550s came to study at Calvin's academy and then to go back into France. So it's very much a church-centered and church-directed operation. It would be very interesting, and there are people who would know this. This was not part of our study. What kind of finances were required? It must have been a massive undertaking.
I would have to look. Maybe we could ask Scott Manich over at Trinity at some point. He's done a wonderful job with OUP. He wrote a book called Calvin's Company of Pastors, and I could review that. But that might be a great opportunity for further discussion down the road.
Yeah, very much so.
Brothers, you do a shift in the book from Calvin in his era to the Puritans, and the Puritans are often also accused of not being missions-minded. How do you address that?
Well, I think what we do is we seek to show that that simply isn't true, that there is significant evidence that the Puritans did have a missions-mindedness. Not all of them. I don't think we're trying to claim in the book, and I think it would be false to the evidence They're not all driven by a sense of mission. Not all the Puritans who come to New England, for example, if you read some of the reasons that are given for coming to New England, say by Thomas Shepard in the 1620s and 1630, he has, I believe, 14 reasons why he decided to make the voyage to New England. None of them would fall into the category of missions. William Bradford, though, it clearly indicates that one of the reasons for missions was to provide a foundation to take the gospel ultimately to the remoter parts of the earth. And so we weren't claiming that the entire Puritan tradition en masse was missions oriented. As you would say, the entire Puritan tradition was devoted to the sovereignty and glory of God as kind of twin themes that organized their theology. Mm-hmm. But having said that, we wanted to show that it simply is not true that the Reformed tradition after Calvin dropped the ball when it came to thinking about the spread of the gospel.
Dr. Robinson, do you find similarities and parallels between 17th century Puritans and, you know, modern day evangelicalism on this point?
Well, I think, I mean, obviously missions have developed over the years. Mm-hmm. That's why, and I use the term anachronistic when I've heard people say, you know, things about Calvin, well, he didn't, you know, why didn't you start a mission society? Why, you know, they were busy recovering the gospel. Again, it's, you know, we see the Lord and his good providence developing this over time. And, but, you know, I do, but of course there are more missionaries today because we have had simply a far larger sweep of time to think through the gospel and its implications, the implications of justification by faith as recovered by Luther and Calvin and their Puritan heirs. And we've had much more time to think through the implications of that and think of ways in which we're able to take the gospel. I mean, we have technology that's different today. We, back in during the time of the Reformation, they were very limited in their ability to travel. I mean, it's a much larger world, so to speak. And so, you know, that's why we have to be really careful when we try to speak, to try to sort of hold them to the same standard we have today, because the world has changed by God's grace, and we have much more opportunity. But the theologically, they did understand the implications were to take the gospel to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so I don't think that has changed at all, but I think what has changed is our ability to take the gospel to the nations, and that's why we've seen growth, praise the Lord, after William Carey and the founding of the modern missions movement of missions among almost all the denominations. And the Southern Baptist, I know that's true. We've seen more and more missionaries being sent because we simply have more money, more means. We've discovered more people groups, but I think the Puritans, they by and large, I mean, not as Michael said earlier, not all of them, but by and large, they understood the implications, and we are the heirs of that today.
Amen. Our regular listeners will not be surprised that I was interested in your chapter on Jonathan Edwards, I was glad to see how you dealt with Edwards' involvement in missions on two levels. I mean, you deal more with the his writings, defense of the First Great Awakening, publication of David Brainerd's diary, and then getting involved in the humble prayer in his book, calling the churches to pray for the expansion of the gospel around the globe. But he was actually himself a missionary of a sort to Native Americans in the western Massachusetts frontier. Tell us more about what you have to say about Edwards.
Yeah, I think, again, Edwards has been either ignored or misunderstood when it comes to this area. And I think illustrative of the ignorance regarding Edwards in his own missionary endeavors, and you mentioned there in western Massachusetts in what was in the town of Stockbridge, is that up until the 1990s, None of his sermons that he preached in Stockbridge from the 1751 onwards had been reprinted. These were the ones that he, because the congregation was 90% Native American, Mahican, Housatonic Indians. So his notes and his lecture, his talks rather, his sermons were very, very different from what he had normally given. But none of them were reprinted until the 1990s. And you have the opinion fostered by some scholars like Perry Miller, who plays a significant role in the renaissance of Edwards studies in the 20th century, that his time at Stockbridge was a kind of an academic sabbatical. And he no longer had the pressures of church life that he had known at Northampton, and he could devote himself to the writing of those remarkable books on the freedom of the will and original sin and the end for which God created the world. The reality is quite different. The reality is that Edwards saw himself providentially as now being put into a situation of being a missionary on the frontier. And in one of his sermons, he actually mentions that many of the Puritans who had come over had come with the gospel, but they had failed to give the gospel wholeheartedly to the Native Americans. Instead, what they had done was taken their land, but not given them the gospel. And Edwards saw his time in Stockbridge as a marvelous opportunity to do what he had long believed, and which the writing of, for example, the diary of the book on David Brainerd had really brought to the fore, which is the church needs to take the gospel to the nations, and that God would raise up theologians and divines from peoples outside of the orbit of Europe. And and to that endeavor as well, he for instance, his son, Jonathan Edwards Jr., at the very beginning of the French and Indian War, he takes his son and places him in a Native American village, that he might learn Mahican, so he might eventually be a missionary down the road. And the boy's only around 12 to 14 years old, and it's a very, very dangerous situation militarily. But Edwards is, that's how strongly Edwards is convinced that they need to engage in missions.
Mm-hmm. That's such a significant point, and it's something that we all have as we're involved in the local church in terms of conveying the weight and the importance of missions to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also in our own hearts, because we can become self-centered and forget about the need for spreading the gospel. You really emphasize the example of Jonathan Edwards in terms of missional praying and developing a prayer life that is concerned for the advancement of the kingdom of God and God's glory around the world. That's also something you mentioned in terms of Samuel Pierce and developing a missional passion. Dr. Robinson, I'm wondering if you could just speak to that issue in terms of developing both a healthy prayer life focused on missions as well as a missional passion in your own personal life, but also in the life of those you've ministered to. How does Jonathan Edwards and Samuel Pierce provide a framework or at least encouragement for that activity?
There's no doubt that they knew, as Calvin did, that they could pray in confidence because God has a people. And that knowing the truth, the biblical truth that God is mighty to save, should drive us where He is. We, of course, don't know the identity of the elect, and this is what I've told my own people. When in our congregation, I know that I pastored recently here in Birmingham, there's a lot of struggle between, as we all do, the doctrines of the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, which J.I. Packer say that runs like twin track throughout Scripture. But the point I always made that Calvin makes is it should drive us to prayer. There's nothing in these doctrines that should make us lazy about prayer or that hesitant to pray, because we have we're commanded to pray without ceasing. We're commanded these things, and these commands all lay side by side. And Calvin and his heirs all understood that, as should we. And I don't know in my own life. I broke these doctrines probably 17 years ago or so, and it has made me pray for the nations more often, made me more prone to pray for the salvation of lost people around me, for my neighbors, and for the nations, and that God will build his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Those promises, and there's a section in the book where Calvin writes about praying and how we do pray. That as, because this is one of the mighty means that God uses to achieve his ends on the salvation of the nations, and of course, giving us a bit of a part of that and building us up and strengthening us and edifying us as Christians and believers. And so Calvin and his heirs understood that, and I've taught that for many years in the church, that that's a means that God uses to achieve his ends. It should never, ever cut the nerve of prayer. We should pray without ceasing and pray for the nations, and I've seen that heightened by these wonderful doctrines in my own prayer life as a pastor and as a man.
You finished the book discussing Samuel Pierce. He would be, I think, a lesser known figure, which is unfortunate when you actually complete the chapter where you deal with him. Dr. Haken, can you give us a little background and connect him to the wider picture of world missions?
Yeah, we ended with Pierce, I think, because Pierce is deeply impacted by Jonathan Edwards. We bring the story then with Pierce right up to the beginning of the modern missionary movement, what we call, as historians, the modern missionary movement, which is this enormous outburst of energy from the Anglo-American world in the late 19th and early 19th century, which dominates the 19th century. And even today, I mean, America is today still the largest mission-sending country in the world, by far. I mean, South Korea would be the second. But there are far more Americans on the mission field than sent out by American churches than any other country in the world. And the roots of that lie in the late 18th and early 19th. And so Pierce is an example of that. And he's not as well known, but he's part of a circle of men who form what we call the Baptist Missionary Society, originally called the Particular, that is Calvinistic Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel among the Heathen, and later shortened to the BMS, Baptist Missionary Society. Within a very short space of time, it becomes the prototype for the formation of things like the London Missionary Society, which was a cross-denominational reformed evangelical society, and others. And Pierce, we have a wealth of information, both in terms of his diary, which was preserved by Andrew Fuller, a very close friend, and later published in a book, The Memoirs of Samuel Pierce, which is really kind of a Baptist version of the David Brainerd book by Edward. And Pierce illustrates the passion for the salvation of the lost that needs to grip us again and again and again.
Mm-hmm.
And that at the heart of this remarkable outburst of energy has been this realization of the enormous blessing that has come to the Anglo-American people because of the Reformation, because of the scriptures in our language, and therefore the sense of responsibility for the world and for the nation.
Mm-hmm.
And at the heart of it is this hunger for the glory of God, which Pierce and his friends found in scripture, but was mediated to them by Jonathan Edwards.
Wow.
And so it's a fabulous place to end. Because really, it's not simply historical information. It's the whole book is yes designed to counteract criticisms of Calvin and the Calvinist tradition, but it's also designed to be an inspiration.
Right, in that sense, it's not simply defensive but offensive. It's not just dealing with the criticisms, but demonstrating that the Calvinist tradition is not just compatible with missions, but actually the best opportunity to do missions in a God-glorifying way.
Yes, that's right.
Well, we want to thank you both so much for writing this book. I was very encouraged to see it, delighted to read it, and now ecstatic to have you both on the program to speak about it. Thank you so much for the service, and thank you so much for joining us today. It's been such a pleasure.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
Absolutely. You can find out more information about this book and others at crossway.org. You can also find a copy of this book and purchase it from our favorite vendor, WTSBooks.com, although it's available in many, many different places. You can also find out more information about Dr. Hagen, Dr. Robinson, and their efforts academically now at sbts.edu. A lot of great work going on there. We're very thankful to them. And you can find out more information about us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well as how to get in touch with us. You can tweet us at Reformed Forum or email us at mail@reformedforum.org. Well, we want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.